Well, this morning I want to speak on a text, a verse in the book of Ruth. It had not been my plan, but it suddenly became my plan. I'm just going to speak on these words of Naomi to Ruth, written in chapter 3, the verse is 18. Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Now, of course, the man spoken of, that man, as she said, will not be in rest until he have finished the matter this day, is Boaz, a near kinsman to Naomi, actually by her husband. And the thing spoken of was the redemption of a parcel of ground belonging to Naomi and after her to Ruth, the widow of Naomi's son. In reality, Boaz wanted Ruth for his wife. And once he knew that Ruth wanted him, then he set about to make it happen. The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. I admire Boaz. What a man we see. But getting back to the redemption, the custom was that the land could be redeemed and should be redeemed by a kinsman, a near kinsman. With the land came the widow, so that the man that redeemed the land might raise up children for his kinsmen, and he would have an inheritance. The children would have an inheritance. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, is a type of Christ Jesus, the church's kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2, verse 17 comes to mind, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, there is so much to appreciate about this man Boaz. Quite some time ago, I preached on the man Boaz. He was a pious man. He was a faithful man. He was a kind man. He was a clear-thinking man. He was a dependable man. He was a strong man. And yet, as I said, he was kind, he was gracious, he was fair. He was a hard worker. He was the sort of man that once he set his hand to a work, he was going to follow through until he had finished the thing. I said he was a strong man, I believe. One of the pillars in the temple was named Boaz. Now, that could not have been a coincidence, of course. And so this Boaz was just a tower of strength, a pillar of strength, we would say. And it's clear that Boaz loved the Lord, he reverenced him, and he trusted him in all things. As you read Ruth and meditate on it, that becomes very much clear. There's much to appreciate about Ruth as well. She is a true convert. She's a Moabite woman who was a true convert. You see her in the scriptures as a godly, gracious, humble, righteous, diligent woman, and a hard worker. She comes back from the land of Moab with Naomi after Naomi's husband and two sons have died. They went there because of a drought, I say, Naomi and her husband. And now they're coming back, Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth immediately says to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." She's a hard worker. She went out there and she started working right away. And one thing you notice, and it's not my intent to preach so much on these things, but I can't help but mention that Boaz clearly appreciates her a great deal for the woman she is. But you don't see him just load her up with grain and send her home. No, he has her work. He makes provision that she'll be protected. And at one point, he even says, well, let a few handfuls of grain fall for her. But he doesn't say, why should you work? No, the man believed in the work ethic, we would call it. But then, you see further on, when Boaz discerns that Ruth wants to be his wife, then he feels more of a responsibility already, and he loads her down with some grain and sends her home from the threshing floor. You've read the story. So these are just interesting things, but they're revealing too. So there's many things like that in the book of Ruth. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. You see, Boaz was a near kinsman, but there was one nearer than him, as you know, and that man had to be given the opportunity to redeem the parcel of land belonging to Naomi and also redeem Ruth as a wife. He had to have the first chance. When you read how Boaz went about that, gathering the witnesses, and he doesn't immediately even mention Ruth. He doesn't want to try to, he knew this man might be concerned about marring his own inheritance, but he doesn't try to influence him in any way. He says, there's this land, and you have first chance. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. And then he brings Ruth into the Petra. Boaz, most certainly, and we should make no mistake about it, was not interested in the land. He was interested in Ruth for his wife, and Ruth was interested in Boaz for her husband. For the man will not be in rest, Naomi said, until he have finished the thing this day. It was not like Boaz to hesitate once he made up his mind. His heart was set on Ruth, and that very day he did finish the thing. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Now, when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, I said Boaz is a type, just a shadow of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And when we consider Christ, God manifest in the flesh during his sojourn on this earth, when he came to redeem his bride, the church, there's an application, obviously, of that, isn't there? The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. After so many long centuries, the gospel day had dawned. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. As was true of Ruth's kinsman redeemer, so was true of the church's kinsman redeemer. Christ Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he would not rest until he had finished the thing. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me. He said with regard to his crucifixion, his death on the cross, to redeem a people, his own people from their sins. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And when he was warned that Herod was out to kill him, he said, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So you see, our kinsman redeemer was not at rest until he had finished the thing. And on the cross, what were his last words? It is finished. Christ's great redemption work was finished on Calvary's cross, and the church's kinsman redeemer rests from that finished work. But he continues to work in another way by the Holy Spirit through the church to effectually apply the fruits of that finished work, that cross work, that redemption that he wrought out. And he will continue to work in that regard until all of God's purposes for the church are fulfilled, until all the elect are brought in. As our prophet and our priest and our king, Christ will not be in rest until he have finished the thing. On that last day, that great and awful and glorious day of the Lord, he continues to work in that regard. Now, all true Christians rest wholly in Christ and his redemption work for our justification and salvation, our eternal life, our adoption. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with all manner of sins, and condemnation of the law, and stricken in your conscience, perhaps heavy laden with the realization that you cannot save yourself, that you stand condemned by the law, that you face death and hell, and you have no hope. But there is hope. There's hope in Christ, a sure hope. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, he gives the Christian rest too, from his fears, from his wrestlings, even from sorrow for sin. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There is a yoke, but of course, it is not something for the Christian that is grievous and galling. It's a yoke we want to take upon us and wear. We want to serve the Lord. And learn of me, for I am meek, not weak, and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Of course, I added not weak. I don't want anyone thinking they're listening to this sermon some other way, that we're using a corrupt Bible translation. Our text, really the part I want to look at, though, is this and make application. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Now, I want to speak briefly of six things from which the Christian should never rest. I want to say first that it seems today Christians rest when they should not rest and do not rest when they ought to rest. In the latter case, not resting when they should, I'm thinking of the Lord's Day first. I find it appalling that so many professing Christians today rest the Scriptures in order to make void the fourth commandment. They put themselves in the place of God and they make void the fourth commandment. It is meant to be a day of holy rest for the Christian. No, it is ordained to be a day of holy rest for Christians. The first day of the week, the day on which Christ rose from the grave after finishing the work in which we rest for our justification and salvation. The work from which we, by that being communicated to us, what he accomplished and wrought out on the cross, we become new creatures. We remember that. It is the work from which all the blessings of God flow to us through Christ. It's a finished work. He rested from the work. We rest on this day when he rose from the dead. And then I'm thinking, as I think of those cases where Christians don't rest when they ought to, I'm thinking of the fear and pragmatism which leads Christians to commit spiritual and religious fornication, entering into ecumenical relationships in hopes of being delivered from the enemies of Christ and his church. Isn't that ironic that Christians would want to be delivered from the enemies of Christ and his church, so they join with enemies of Christ and his church to be delivered? What did Asa cry out when he faced that huge Ethiopian horde? He said this, he cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. Asa put his trust in the Lord. He rested in the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. And then there are so many today who will not rest in the truth and power of the Word of God, but they're turning to all manner of worldly devices and evangelism, and of course there is the ungodly music as well. All of this is to make, well, I guess to make the Christian way palatable for carnal confessors. You have your CCM, you have your Christian so-called hip-hop and rap and so forth. And then so many Christians are running to and fro. They're looking for peace in all the wrong places. They're looking for some new teaching or for some smooth-talking hireling to give them rest. But what does the Scripture say? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. So there are things in which we should rest, and many Christians won't. But there are things in which we ought not to rest, and many Christians are resting on their lees. Apparently they think the Lord will do neither good nor evil. I want to speak about those six things briefly, in which the godly man or woman should not rest until he or she is with the Lord, or until the Lord returns, in which case we'll be with the Lord then too, won't we, on that day. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. I trust I won't take the analogy too far, or someone might seek to confuse the thing. These are things we ought not to rest from all during this little day of our lives, until the day we enter into the joy of our Lord. First, we must never rest from giving glory and praise and thanks and worship to the Lord. I'm speaking of our time in this life. Of course, in reality, we will give glory and praise and thanks and worship to the Lord for all eternity, but there's no need to urge those in glory with the Lord to give him the glory due his name. That they will do with great joy and without having to be urged on. But we might be a different story. We have to be reminded that we're not to rest from giving glory and praise and thanks and honor and worship to the Lord. The Scriptures just overflow with passages concerning this very thing. And our new hearts and our revived consciences urge us on in this matter, do they not? And do we not even willingly and naturally, the Christian, want to give the Lord glory and praise and thanks and worship? Is God not in our hearts and with us always? I say thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, indwells us, but thoughts of God are in our thoughts or in our hearts. The wicked, Psalm 10, verse 4, through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. By contrast, Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Is God in all your thoughts? He ought to be. He ought to be in all your thoughts all the time. And more you ought to worship him and praise him, give him glory and honor, thanksgiving. You and I should, shouldn't we? I think Paul really, what he says in Philippians 4, the chapter and the verse 4, in a way, you know, this comprehends it all, I think. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I mean, those who truly rejoice in the Lord always just naturally give him glory and praise and thanks and worship. It flows from rejoicing, or rejoicing flows from that, whichever way you want to put it. But the Christian has so much to rejoice in when he considers the Lord in all his glory and everything he's done for him, that he rejoices and he just naturally gives thanks and honor and worship and praise to the Lord. Psalm 149, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. And then the psalmist says in 119, verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. So we ought to not rest in this matter, all this day of life, if you will, that we have here. And of course we need the Lord's help. I don't want to mislead anyone. Without Christ we can do nothing. The second thing that we must never rest from on this earth is what is comprehended in Colossians 2, verse 7, when Paul speaks of the church, the Lord's people, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Perhaps a good way of comprehending that is just to say our sanctification. It certainly is included in that. And we should say the nourishing and building up of our spiritual man as well, being comprehended in that. Turn to Colossians 1, because of the many scriptural texts we could turn to regarding this vital subject, Paul's words, actually it's the Spirit's words by Paul concerning the faithful brethren at Colossae, certainly come to mind. Colossians chapter 1, let's read 9 through, let's go through, we'll have to stop at 12, I think. For this cause we also, I'm in chapter 1, verse 9, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we'll stop there. Now, is that you? Is that me? I know it's the Word of God, and I know it's a picture of what we ought to be wanting to be, and we ought not to rest in this matter. We ought not to rest, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. As I say, I don't want to take the analogy too far. I'm not saying we can just finish the thing. I'm certainly not saying in a certain day we'll be finished. This is till the day we're with the Lord. Of course, when we're saved, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're washed and cleansed, we become a new man, but then there's an ongoing perfecting of sanctification, which is complete when we are perfected, when we're in glory. But we ought not to be in rest on this matter. The faithful man, the faithful woman must not rest in the matter of his or her sanctification. Look what we just read. Do you think that you can rest? Have you been perfected in such a way? The thing will be finished. It's a work of the Holy Spirit by the Word. But of course, we have to seek after it. We have our part in this. And the thing will be finished by the Lord when we're perfected in glory, soul and body. But we ought to have the same diligence and zeal which was in Boaz, taking full advantage of the means of grace the Lord has graciously given us through Christ. Prayer, worship, Christian fellowship, attending the preaching of the word and teaching of doctrine. That's so important. Shouldn't get tired of hearing doctrine taught. I will also encourage you in something. Maybe I've done this before, but it's a good thing if you had the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, we're Baptists, so there's a disagreement there. But if you had that, and maybe read one page a day. Don't take away from your Bible reading, but just read one page a day. It's a very clear, concise exposition of doctrine. Very beneficial. So God does use his word, doesn't he, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, as we behold all these doctrines of the word and we see Christ in the word, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The change is wrought by the Holy Spirit, by the word. And for us, we're to seek it. We're to seek after it. We're to make use of the means of grace. Now, many Christians today are just apathetic. They are just lazy. They're just puffed up. They're just complacent. I don't know how they can read that first chapter in Colossians, and they either must believe it's not the word of God, or they must think they're there already. I confess, I don't hold either one of those fallacies. And these people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're like those that Jesus spoke of in Revelation 7, verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. They think they have enough. They think they're fine. They're not committing gross sin. They have a sweet moralism. Go to church. Good enough. Read Colossians chapter 1 again. Are you good enough? Good enough to rest in this matter and leave off the work? And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We need to attend to our spiritual man and not rest. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall thy poverty, spiritual poverty, come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. We need to take care. We need to take care. We see all sorts of errors about too. Don't think you're immune. I can't think I'm immune from falling into error. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I know it sounds like a trite saying, but if you're not going forward, if you're standing still, you're going to be going backward. There's no doubt about it. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. May the same be said of us in this vital matter, which will not be finished, of course, until the day we see Christ face to face. Not saying we can ourselves finish it, but God forbid that we would be in rest regarding the state of our spiritual man. Paul, the great apostle Paul, said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may know him to the fullest extent possible, spiritually, doctrinally, experientially, or experimentally, that I might know him and the effectual, vital power of his resurrection. May the Lord help us to see the things which make for the glory of Christ and the good of his church, and for especially too, as we speak of this matter of sanctification for our edification and joy and peace. The third thing we must not rest from in this life, in this little day of life we have, is a concern for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. Well, I've already entered into that subject with the last subject, but just a few words on this. Jesus was zealous for his Father's glory. He said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, as he was about to go to the cross. Well, of course, he still must needs die. But he's saying he's finished the work to that point. And of course, being the impeccable man, but more importantly, the immutable God, he would finish the work. It was as good as done in that sense. And so he was zealous for the glory of his Father, of God, his Father and our Father. Did he not say, I go to your God and my God, your Father and my Father? As our kinsman redeemer, he spoke. And the church, he said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's our example. And we have other examples such as Phineas, who was zealous for God's sake and highly commended. He didn't just sit around while the church was being corrupted. Fornication was going on in front of his eyes. He didn't just sit around and cluck his tongue and say, this is terrible. I'm not going to do it, though. Good enough. No. He rose up and did something about it. He was zealous. We ought to be zealous. Paul was zealous for the Lord's glory and for the church. He was fierce. Let them be accursed, he said, of those who pervert the gospel. And he says to the Ephesian elders, therefore, watch and remember. Watch. Not look on. Watch and then act. When you see danger, when you see wolves, when you see false prophets, when you see the perverting of the gospel doctrines, or when you see the corruption of the church, then act. He told them, For a space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was not soft and weepy. That was the intensity of it. He said of the church that he was jealous over her with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ministers are watchmen. I have set watchmen upon thy walls. That is part of their duty. Isaiah 62, verse 6. O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Ministers have been put in trust with the gospel, with Christ's bride, the church. Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We might say, he's dug in. He's set to do battle. But it's not only ministers that are to be concerned with the glory of God, obviously, and the good of his church and the defense of the gospel. Christ gave himself for us, Titus 2, verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let me read it again. Who gave himself for us. That is, he left the glory of heaven, the bliss of heaven, came to earth, united the nature, the body, the soul of a man to himself, to his deity, not mingled but united, as one person. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered all through his life. And you know what took place on the cross. He washed us in his own blood. Now, I hope that penetrates. I hope you think about that. We're not preaching fairy tales today. We're preaching of the true Christ, who truly bled and suffered and died and rose again, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, he's talking to the whole church, I may know of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, building up and strengthening Christ's church. This should be a concern of ours, and it should be one of our chief joys. Strengthening the arms of the builders. We have our example in Acts, for instance. Boy, when you read through that, it's wonderful. The work that's going on, and the people all put their backs to it. And they build up the ones who are leading and the ministers, and they all have a heart for it. They help where they can. Everybody's wanting to help, men, women, young people. They're all involved in building up the church. They're all involved in the ministry of the gospel. How vital is the ministry of the gospel? I will tell you how vital it is. Even so, Paul says, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's how vital it is. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. May the Lord help us to be zealous for the glory of the Lord and the good of his church. God forbid that we would rest in this thing until our day on earth is done. And we can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. The fourth thing, which we must never rest from, is a concern for our persecuted and needy brethren. Again, and I'll just say a few words, we have the New Testament example, and we have, of course, the commands. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Sometimes I think most Christians, the only time they think of persecuted brethren, them that are in bonds, is when they say, I'm sure glad I'm not not with them. Well, in one sense, we are. I mean, we're one body, aren't we? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, one church. These are our brethren. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. I know it's not easy. We're weak in many ways, but if our wife was in bonds, or our children, we would feel as if we were in bonds with them. Emotionally, and spiritually, and mentally. And so we're to remember those that are in bonds, and those which suffer adversity as well, as being yourselves also in the body. Certainly adversity for the faith, but also just adversity. Our poor brethren in other places, our needy brethren, we ought to want to help them. And you see that again in Acts. You see that in Acts. For instance, there was a great need in Judea. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. We ought not to rest from it. We ought not to rest when it comes to our concern for our persecuted and needy brethren. May God help us to find ways to help them. May God help us to have a desire to do so. It's just such a good feeling to be able to help our brethren one way or another, isn't it? A fifth thing from which the Lord's people must never rest is praying and looking for revival of the church. We must never rest from praying and looking for the revival of the church. Our great desire should be to see the church filled with light and life, with power and glory, with joy and peace, a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the purifying, permeating salt of the earth. That's what we want to see, don't we? Don't we want to see God glorified this way? Don't we want to taste of that reviving power that others have tasted of? Now, revival is a thing which is wholly of God. But you and I must never rest from yearning for it, from looking for it, and from praying for it, and from working up the ground and pulling out the stones and sowing the seed and making the Holy Spirit welcome. I suppose that sounds a little bit crude in a way. What I mean is, we ought not to grieve and quench the Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." So are we thirsty? Are we thirsty for revival? Or do we think it can't happen now? Do we think, oh, God won't do anything good or evil? "And floods upon the dry ground." Floods. Floods of revival power. "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Revival is a work of God, but listen to this. You ought not to think, well, I'll just disconnect myself totally from that and just, if it happens, it happens. I say we ought to be yearning for, looking for, praying for. We ought not to quench and grieve the Spirit. There ought to be a thirst for revival. God hears the cries of his children. "You have not because you ask not. For thus saith the high and lofty one," Isaiah 57, verse 15, "that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Oh, yes, I know. It's talking about individual Christians. Well, we need to be revived. Revival is the revival of individuals. Many individuals we trust and we pray for. And so we should continue to pray. And we should desire. We should look for. We should humble ourselves and realize our great need for revival. We should have a yearning for it, to see the glory of the Lord in this way. "And give him no rest," Isaiah 62, verse 7, "till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Faithful Christians have a deep desire for revival. Psalm 85:6 resonates in their heart. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Faithful Christians have a deep desire to see revival. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Faithful Christians desire, have a deep desire and a yearning for revival, so that they might rejoice in the Lord and glorify in him, and joy and rejoice in this way in which he has glorified himself and brought so many into his kingdom as well. And to see that power of the Lord at work in our own hearts and then out into the world from here. And then to see the church revived so that her wilderness is like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. To see the church like the garden of the Lord, full of joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Faithful Christians have a deep desire for revival and the faith that God is most certainly able to revive his people. Now, I will tell you, whenever the church is in need of revival, that means she's fallen away. That means she's backslidden. There's a downgrade going on. That means we need revival. We'll be severely chastened if something doesn't happen. Perhaps the revival will come after chastening. I don't know. But there's a reaping coming for the sowing. That's all I know. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. We've read the word of the Lord, haven't we? We know what a harlot so much of the church is looking like. The ways that she has fallen into. O Lord, revive thy work. That means the church. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So we ought not to be at rest then, faithful men and women, until the Lord revives his people. The sixth and last thing from which we must never rest until the day of the Lord is evangelism. Evangelism. Working up the ground, the soil of dead hearts with the law, and preaching the gospel of grace. Now, that thing, that duty, that responsibility will be finished on the day of the Lord and not before. And the faithful church will not be at rest until that day. I say the faithful church. Our duty is made clear in the scriptures, and no one should just ignore it. And it's one we should follow in faith and love. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, someone might say that's ministers, that's evangelists. Well, of course, ministers have the first duty. There are evangelists also that work with ministers out of churches. But the whole church is to have a concern. You have only to read Acts again or some of the other epistles as well. And you see the concern, but also you see that they are involved. For instance, the house of Stephanas. Paul speaks of that household in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Yes, ministering to the saints in the sense of building up the church and ministering to those who are the preachers of the gospel, but they're addicted to it. It's the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're addicted to it. And so it's not just ministers that are not to rest in this matter of evangelism. There are different duties, but all have duties, and all should have a concern. Philippians 1, verse 5, Paul speaks of the Philippians, and he's thankful to God, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Yes, he's speaking of their Christians. It's a gospel church. A gospel work's been done in their heart, but they're also doing a gospel work together. So we ought not to rest in that regard when it comes to evangelism. Are we not evangelicals? Now, open-air preaching, gospel tract distribution, not just in the open air, but other ways as well. We do different types of distribution. We go door-to-door even and just leave them off. I know many of the women, when they send out things, bills and other things, the gospel tract will go in the envelope. And when they're at the checkout counter, the gospel tract will sometimes go to a clerk. I'm just saying, you know, there are different ways to get the gospel out. And we need to all be involved. And we ought to be encouraging the church that we're in what it is doing, not just doing our thing here, which is so important to do, but be involved in some way with the church. We do the scripture sign displays. We distribute the Gospel of John when we're out in the open air, along with gospel tracts, and do some preaching. We're working on a billboard campaign for the big event coming up in Monroe next year. I mean, there's just so many things we can do and ought to do, and a church should be deeply, deeply involved in evangelism. Everybody interested, and yes, women too. Yes, everyone. Everyone interested, no matter where you are in your life. You can do more sometimes or less sometimes, but yes, interested. You know, I always wonder when, for instance, we've had a big open-air ministry. Maybe we've handed out couple thousand tracts, maybe preach, held up the signs. First of all, I go away rejoicing. A great victory has been won. I don't care what else happened. I know a great victory has been won. But I always get concerned when there's no interest even from those who didn't go. No interest, no how to go even. Other things are more important. We're evangelicals. We're Christians. We should have a heart for the gospel. This is the work of our master. He came preaching the gospel. This is the gospel by which we were saved. To those whose interests seem to be confined to building their own little snug Christian world, or perhaps seeking to reform the nation by simple political strategies, you know, these things are more important than not interested in evangelism. You know what I say to them? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now I know Paul was dealing with the perversion of the gospel, but I say it has application. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? If by faith you have seen Jesus Christ crucified, crucified for your sins, you say, making atonement for them, purchasing you with his own blood, if then you have believed the gospel and you have experienced the power of Christ's resurrection communicated and worked effectually in you by the Holy Spirit, then you know that the gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Then you know that. You know that it's by the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified that blind men see, that dead men live, that the ungodly are cleansed and justified and made holy, that they're no longer enemies of God, they're friends of God and children of God. They're new creatures, they're spiritual men full of love for God and man. If you have experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart, then why would you not have an interest in evangelism? Why? I can't understand it. Why would any Christian not have an interest in evangelism? Now, those who profess Christ but have no interest and make no effort in evangelism at all, they're just not interested, not interested, not interested, no effort, then they are either the most ungrateful and unfaithful of wretches or they're not in Christ at all. They're badly, badly backslidden and terribly, terribly spoiled. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. That's the standard that floats over the church. That's the standard under which we take our stand for Christ. That's the standard under which we march. We're the church militant. Someday we'll be the church at rest in glory. That's our standard. That's the standard that drives back the enemy. That's the standard that dispels the blackness, the darkness. That's the standard that brings down tyrants. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I said bring down tyrants, whether it does in our day or not. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the glory of Christ, the salvation of souls, and the faithfulness of the church, and our desire to see God glorified through the salvation of souls. The man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Well, we've made an application of that text to six things. And I'm finished. And I leave you with Mark 4, the verses 23 through 25. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He's been talking about the sowing of the word of God. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. The sense is, take heed what you hear. Take heed to it. Make application. Don't ignore it. Don't walk away from it. Don't denigrate it. Don't belittle it. Don't treat it lightly. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. More, more, more spiritual treasure. More grace. More glory. More gladness. More joy and rejoicing. More power. Stronger confidence and assurance and faith. A deeper knowledge of Christ and the power of his resurrection. For he that hath, to him shall be given. In other words, those that receive, those who that willingly and earnestly and sincerely receive the word with the desire to obey God, to grow in the faith, to bring glory to the Lord, to be his true child. More shall be given. And he that hath not, you don't have because you don't receive. From him shall be taken even that which he hath. And so I say, take heed to what you hear. And in this matter of not resting in these things we've mentioned, sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. What kind of sowing you do, the day will show. May God bless the preaching of his word and make effectual application to our hearts.